Lord, as we just read, we know that, yes, the flower fades and you breathe upon it. And so do we. And yet the word of our God stands forever. So may that be, O Lord, the word that you would so proclaim today through your servant so that we would believe and live and have hope and life and be faithful followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, O Lord, to discard all distractions and tiredness and that you would feed us and that we would be full. And bless your servant and your servants to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Malachi 4, verse 1, picking up with verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. Children in the United States are more likely to grow up in a household with a pet than a household with a father. So if you're born in the United States, it's more likely that you're going to have a pet than you're going to have a father in your home. And in time, I'm going to tie that to Advent, but you're going to have to give me a little bit to do that. We said last week that Advent is not 30 days of Christmas. Instead, it's a sense that we're recognizing the coming of the Lord, right? That's what the word means, Advent, coming, or an important arrival. And last week we spoke about Elijah and Elisha and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and such things. But then obviously the coming of Christ, his coming and his birth, but also tied into Advent is his second coming, that he's going to come again. And my point in the introduction here today is that to what end? Why did he come? And what is the goal or the effect of that Advent or coming and how we should we prepare for it? And rest assured that our preparation will not be that you would get more pets, although some of you might find a little pet underneath the tree. Maybe not. And going back to the quote, children in the U.S. are more likely to grow up in a household with a pet than a household with a father. So we started, in one sense, Advent this summer when we talked about Elijah and Elisha. The prophet Elijah and the prophet Elijah. And Elijah, we could say, had a rather unique exit, right? That he didn't go down like the rest of us are going to go down, right? That he had a unique exit, that is, a chariot of fire appeared with horses, and with horses of fire, and Elijah goes up in a whirlwind right into heaven, that is, in the presence of God. That's something, right? That was a sight to see and even a sight to read about. And the question then became, will he come back? And if so, how will he come back? And this is not merely a Jewish tradition, although it is for sure, although that's a big part of it. And now in our text, 300 years later, that is that, so you've got Elijah going to heaven, and now you have 300, roughly, years later, Malachi being written, and then the New Testament is roughly 400 years later, so that's, if you will, the time frame. The question becomes, is how then will he come back, or what is that going to look like? And we read in Malachi that there's not only going to be renewal of the law of Moses, my servant, in verse 4, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments, but that there's something more than that. But I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the prophet Elijah, he went up he's been dead 300 years or a little different than, I don't know, do you say that Elijah died? I guess you say that he didn't die. But he was taken into heaven, and whatever tradition may have followed from that, it's now built. It's been built in, if you will, to the biblical expectations concerning prophecy and what's going to happen in the future. And in fact, it's even tied into a messianic, right? That the context here, right, is that great day of the Lord. That there's going to be a day of the Lord, it's going to be different than different days, that day of the Lord is going to come, and somehow Elijah is going to be tied to that. How and what? That's a fair question. But when Elijah comes, it's going to be a moment, if you will, in eschatology, when great things are happening, and even it's a great day, right, and a day of judgment, right, that it's this day that's forthcoming in the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that Elijah will be at work. So 300 years before Elijah, Malachi, and now 400 years later, you have the gospel accounts. And this seems to be on the minds of the people in the gospel accounts, this Elijah. Right? So we read, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come? That's Matthew 17:10. Right? Why is it said that these things are the case? And then we talked last week about the transfiguration. Who appears with Jesus with the disciples? It is Moses and Elijah. And Jesus himself says that to be sure, Elijah does come first, and that Elijah will come first. And then a lesson to those who believe that the Bible is always to be understood literally, or that only in a literal manner, that is, that word for word literally, as opposed to that the Bible is sometimes to be understood figuratively. Like when Jesus says to pluck out your eye, does he mean that you would literally pluck out your eye, or is to be something behind that, that it's a way of speaking to take something very seriously or take radical steps and so forth. And it's not Elijah as Elijah, the same Elijah who lived, if you will, in 1 Kings 17, in one sense, right? For Jesus says, I tell you that Elijah has come. Jesus says this to his people, that Elijah has come. And then the natural question would be, who or what? Or did I fall asleep? Or did I miss this in some manner? Did I doze off again? But he also says, if you are willing to accept it, he says this in Matthew 11, he is the Elijah who was to come. Right? That Elijah has come. That he has prepared a way. And I think maybe all of us, or certainly most of us, know that Elijah then is seen in the New Testament or in the gospel accounts as John the Baptist, that John the Baptist has come as Elijah. He's different than Elijah, but in some way, if you will, he's carrying the mantle of Elijah, or he's fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah. He's tied to Elijah. Was he literally him? No. But Elijah has come again in the person of John the Baptist. And it's interesting, last week, right, we talked a lot about that the Advent and Elijah and Elisha and the coming of the Spirit and Pentecost and such things. And John the Baptist is conceived, we could say miraculously so, not in the same way that Mary was miraculously conceived, but that while he's in the womb, what does Elizabeth know? That the Spirit of God is upon her, and that her baby, John the Baptist, is in the Spirit already in the womb. That is, that God is, if you will, revealing himself, or it's a revelation of the Spirit of God. The baby leaped in her womb, even joyfully so, and Elizabeth, the mother, was full of the Holy Spirit. And we read in the beginning of Luke, and he will go on before the Lord in the power and the Spirit of John the Baptist is going to go out, and he's going to go in the power and the Spirit of Elijah. He's not just any John. He is the John who has come to fulfill the promises made with respect to Elijah. And he will be a man of power and a man of the Spirit. And he will preach in a manner that is consistent with that. So like John, Elijah is a lone voice in the wilderness proclaiming. And as Elijah then was a step unto Elisha, so is John the Baptist a step unto Jesus. And just like Elijah, he confronts a wicked ruler. And so too does John the Baptist. John the Baptist speaks to Herod and challenges Herod. Perhaps more about that next week. And this is happening. This all is happening with respect to Elijah, if you will. It's indicative of the eschatological clock striking 11:59. Does that make sense? That it's what's the movie? The Cinderella, right? Oh no! I see the clock. And my ride home and my shoes and whatever else happens in that account, right? Things are happening and they're about to become manifest before our very eyes. And that's what's happening then in John the Baptist. John the Baptist is here. He's proclaiming. He comes across as a crazy man, the desert and what he's wearing and what he's eating. And he's proclaiming without fear, repent. Repent why? Because the kingdom is here, and that you should repent accordingly. That I'm not going to look over your sins, that you need to believe and repent and turn unto the Lord, as we read in Malachi, and as we read in Isaiah, and as we read throughout the scriptures. So in Malachi 4, this is the coming of the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord is now upon the people of God and upon the world, upon the people of God, that is Israel, and upon the world, so that something special or unique or planned is happening, and it includes judgment, yes. And John the Baptist and or Elijah as the promised one comes, we read to be sure that Elijah does come first. But then the text goes on to say in Mark 9:11, what follows it? That Elijah does come first, and what will he do? He'll restore all things. He's going to make it or take steps so that it would be like it's supposed to be. Like it was supposed to be. So perhaps think of it this way. Think of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they're happy. They're running around, holding hands, no fights. Everybody is just, oh, isn't this great? Isn't this great? Oh, let's eat this. Let's eat that. The way that it was supposed to be. There were no wars. There was no death. There was no sadness properly understood. And what John the Baptist is proclaiming and coming to minister is the restoration of things in the manner that they're supposed to be. Or we could say, if we wanted to use Bavinck, that grace restores nature. That this is the way that it was supposed to be, and now the grace of God comes, and it is going to restore that, the great restoration, that yes, you blew it, and we blew it, and Adam blew it, and Eve blew it, and it ruins everything, but in some sense now that is going to come back to us. In some sense that is going to be restored. That there's a fixing of all things, that there's the restoration of all things, so that the promise that was given right? You've got the fall, you've got the promise of the curse, and then you've got a promise of the proto-evangelium, otherwise known as the first presentation of the gospel, that somebody's going to come and that they're going to crush the head of Satan, and then that, if you will, works its way out in Abraham in Genesis 12, or in Moses in Exodus 20, or in David, or in Elijah and Elisha, and it's all, if you will, all of history is moving to a particular end. All of it is so that the redemption would come, would find its fulfillment, and John the Baptist comes and says, "Open your eyes, it is here before your face, repent and believe, for the salvation that God has promised is now before us." That special day is here. I want to focus on a particular aspect of this at this juncture, which is, well, one, I'll say it's interesting, at least interesting to me and hopefully to you, but two, that it's critically important. Perhaps some of you saw, maybe I shouldn't know this, but I do, that there was this, you call it a video craze, or I don't know, where there were memes and videos of dinks in the last week. You know what a dink is? Double income, no children. And there were these clips, let's just say they were 60 seconds, and you know, the woman would say, "Oh, we go to sleep whenever we want to go to sleep, and we get up whenever we want to go, and if we want to go out, we go out," and so forth. And the guy would say something like, "Oh, when we go to the store, we buy whatever we want to buy. And when we want to go to Europe, we want to go to Europe. We just go to Europe," and so forth. And they were kind of bragging about it. Not kind of bragging about it. They were bragging about it. Like, "Ha, ha, ha, you're tied down with the chains of children, and we can just have fun," right? That's what we're made to do, is to have fun. We do whatever we want. It was really offensive and psycho at some level, but. And somebody said, "We dinks, we don't have children because we still are children." And then I learned something every week, right? Dinkwads, you know what a dinkwad is? Double income, no kids, WAD, with a dog. And I began this sermon with the line, "Children in the U.S. are more likely to grow up in a household with a pet than a household with a father." A parenthetic, I don't really have a problem with pets. Like, I'm not. If Hannah asks me for a dog, I'll seriously consider getting Hannah a dog. But it is, if you will, indicative of a self-consumed mindset where what's most important is that whatever I want, I get, and I don't want to be burdened, and because for whatever reason I want companionship, I'm going to have a dog and walk around with a dog. So, and the exegetical point and the theological point and the point of application here is that when Malachi writes about this renewal of all things, when he writes about Elijah coming, and then the New Testament makes this note also, is that part of what's going to be indicative of that, or part of what's going to be the trigger, or part of what's going to be connected with that, or that's, it's not going to come merely in the abstract, but what's going to be associated with that is that by the Spirit of the Lord, that the hearts of the fathers would be turned to the children, and that the hearts of the children would be turned to their fathers. And if there is ever a day in an age where we need to hear that and to be reminded of that, it is this day. That as the Spirit of God comes, and that there is such a thing as Advent, and that if there's a restoration of all things at the beginning of that restoration, that the center point of that restoration, or where that restoration would naturally start, given the nature of things and the nature of reality and the nature of how God made mankind and children and so forth, that if things are going to be restored to nature, and if they're going to be restored, and I say nature now as in what it was like before the fall, not some distorted view of nature, that if they're going to be restored to the manner in which they're supposed to be, that would include that the hearts of the fathers would be given over to their children, and that the children would be given over to their fathers. That would be an indication, if you will, or that would be central, or that would be part of that. So this passage then is referenced in Luke 1:17. That is the story of John the Baptist. And we read the same thing, that Luke is saying that this time is now. And you know what's going to happen is that the hearts of fathers are going to be given to their children, and the children are going to be given over to their parents or to their father. So yes, the language that we're going to use are fathers and children, but certainly there are broader applications than that, and yet that's at the core of it. That is, that we begin there, I'll say, that the heart is, that is at the center of our being. So the scriptures say, as the water reflects the face, so the heart reflects the man. Right, what do we mean by heart here? That as I look down on the pond, that I see myself, that it's reflective of who I am, or elsewhere in Proverbs, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That who you are in your heart is who you really are, which is sometimes scary when you're angry or bitter or mad or whatever the case may be, because those things just spew out one way or another over time, that you only can like hide it for so long from some people. So the heart is the Malachi and Luke are talking about the heart, that is at the center of our being, that at the Advent, that is, that in light of all of history, and that in all of history, as we said, as it's all careening and it's all moving, that it's all driving to, that as it comes to, in some sense, a climax, or if you will, the new beginning of the creation, that what's going to mark that off is that fathers are going to be given to their children and children to their fathers. That is, that fathers would love and care and are committed to and want to see their children do well, generally so, but then especially with respect to the spiritual realm. That fathers would be given over, that they would not be silent. The perception perhaps amongst some of us, and perhaps this is real, that historically fathers would not tell their children that they love them. And some of us would say, I never heard my father say that he loved me. So that they would not be silent, that is, that fathers would not be silent, that they would not be passive, that they were not busy doing something else, or that there was nothing that they could do, that they would not be distracted, that they had big project after big project, whether it be, oh, they had to take care of the garden, or that they had to make another dollar, or whatever the case might be, that they would not be lazy insofar as that, oh, no, I have to take a nap now, that it's not time for my heart to be given over to my child, that they would not be fearful, that they would not be driven by fear, because children bring about a lot more fear in us than they in fact realize, and it's a pretty scary thing. In fact, one of the, if you will, when Colleen gives birth, or when a mother gives birth, and there this child is in her arms and your arms, and you got all these years ahead of you, and you say, this is a big task. This is overwhelming. This is more than I can handle. And it's easy to be fearful. So not to be lazy or passive or fearful or silent or indifferent to such things as in the raising of our children, but that there would be good faith efforts that would be made, and that those good faith efforts would be so that in your heart, because in your heart of hearts, that is, that deep in your belly, that deep in your belly, that your heart is turned toward your children because you love them and you want what's best for them. Not merely because you have to, not merely because someone will scold you because you don't do it, but it is who you are by the work of God and the work of His Spirit, that I want to serve my children and I want to see them do well, even to the end that they would know that, yes, verbally, and that you tell them that my heart is given over to you, but in a sense that it would be so obvious to them, that it'd be so obvious to them that if they are honest, and I'm not saying that children are always honest in this, but that if they are honest, that they would have no choice but to admit that my Father loves me and cares for me and wants what's best for me. Yeah, I wiggle and scream and deny it at sometimes. It is the child speaking, but they know in their heart of hearts, even if they may suppress it from time to time, as children of Adam and Eve, that they would know that before God, that my Father loves me and that He cares for me and that He wants what's best for me, and that you've left evidence after evidence after evidence, like breadcrumbs leading to the house, that all observing would say, there's a Father who loves his child, and that by God's grace that has so turned the heart of the Father towards their children, and that it would be for, yes, their good, that the goal in the end would not be that your children would merely be a trophy, that I can come and now I can have conversations. You know what? My child got this on the SAT score. Or you know how smart my child is. Or you know how well they do athletically. Or you know how many verses they have learned or whatever. And I have no problems with all of those things. So study hard. Do well on the SATs. I have no qualms. But in the end, if your child is not of that ilk, that is perfectly fine. And you love them just the same, without any hesitation whatsoever, because God has worked in your heart to love them and to care for them, and that they know and you know that they are not merely a reason for you to brag, and that this is all to their good, and it's a way of saying that this is all within a gospel setting, that because Daddy loves Jesus, therefore I love you and I want to serve you. Because Daddy loves Jesus, that therefore I love you and I want to serve you. Not merely so that we can make money, not merely so that we can look good to the neighbors, but that the love of Jesus. So much so, that is, that the Father's heart is so given over to this end that when He is wrong and when He has wronged His children, He will confess that to His children and to His household. That He will not be prideful, that He will not be proud about these things, but He'll come clean and say, yeah, I know I shouldn't have said it, and I know I lost it, and I know I used language that I should have never used, that I know I shouldn't have done those things, and now I come to you and ask for forgiveness and ask in the name of Jesus that you would forgive me. That He's able to confess when he has wronged his wife or his children, and knowing that He can be too harsh and too mad, or that He can be too soft and too permissive. That is, that you have two ditches, there are more ditches than two, but two ditches for now. That one, that we are too hard, too niggardly, too tough, too much. It's either my way or the highway. Bavinck says that rigorism, he warns against rigorism in upbringing, that in upbringing we are dealing with children, not with adults, and we must accept that they are children, thinking, speaking, and having the disposition of children. So you be mindful. You're dealing with a child. With a child's intellect, the child's emotional maturity, or lack thereof. So that's one error, right? That we're too hard, that we're too rigorous, that we demand too much, that we're a slave driver, if you will, even if it's for good things, and Jesus would have you do that, and so forth. And that may be true, and so forth, but that can be overbearing. And then, of course, the other ditch is that you are a daddy who has your children, have you wrapped in their, your finger in their hand, and that they can mold you however they want to mold you, and that you are just a wimp, and if they ask for it, you say yes by definition. And you would never reprove them, that you would never correct them. Now, some of us have, some daughters or sons have their parents in their, or their fathers in their finger, and they can mold them. But still, rightly so, there's a balance to that, and only so much so. That is, that we would be inclined, that there's nothing wrong with a father wanting to say yes as many times as he can say yes. The Bible began, I think, with only one or two things that said no. Like everything else was yes. There's the whole world. There's all creation. Enjoy it and rejoice in it. So we don't need to glory. Like I need to say no just to say no. And yet there are times where, well, you better teach them that they need to learn how to deny themselves and they can't do whatever they want to do, and that there are that this world is God's world and they need to live in terms of God's world. And if our hearts are, the fathers are turned to the children, they know about both errors, right? And what's interesting, I'll say to me, is sometimes when I'm erring on one side, I'll automatically compensate by erring on the other side, like doing both simultaneously, which does not help things, right? And this is, I was going to say interesting, but let me say it's terribly important. And this is, I could make this argument biblically, for sure, but just statistically or observationally, and as people have done studies, that what matters in a child's religious life most so is their father's love. Is their father's love. And not merely his presence, however important that is, but his love. Relationally so, that those who have a close, loving bond with their father, the father is not cold, he is not indifferent. In fact, no, his heart has been turned to his children. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Let me make three other quick points. Maybe. I think I can say that in one sense, this is a hard sermon. And I say it, and it's hard in maybe a number of different ways, but a good number of the people who are here today, the adults that are here today, have never experienced their father's love in that respect. And there's this daddy hole, if you will. And I think that some of us live our whole lives trying to make our fathers happy somehow. Like we live lives in terms of our fathers and what our fathers were and what they weren't. And that's not just psychobabble, that's the nature of the case. And I have no neat, quick answer as to the answer to that dilemma, if you will. But I will say that ultimately, even as much as God uses earthly fathers to mold and to train, that ultimately Jesus defines you, not your father. And I remind everyone in this church here today and everyone who hears this message that you have a Father in heaven who loves you. And his love in Jesus is wide and long and high and deep. And that the message of the gospel then is that we're to revel in that love. Even as we may have, quote, daddy issues. So think about that. Number two, I focused a lot upon the message to fathers with respect to children. But Xander, you're awake, right? I thought so. Johnny, you're awake, right? The message, the message is not merely that fathers' hearts are to be turned towards children, but that, right, Madeline, the child's hearts is going to be turned to their fathers. So that's my appeal to the young ones here. You're all in different situations, I know. But that all of us, even adults, to the extent possible, right? If we still have parents or fathers, that our hearts would be turned, whatever that might look like. So to be mindful of that. And then lastly, that just a prayer and a notation that if Advent is the renewal of all things, and if we want to pray and work for and yearn for the renewal of the family and the renewal of the church and the renewal of the nation, that for that to happen would require fathers and parents, we'll say more broadly, and we'll even include grandparents. I'm a grandparent. 3, 4 on the way. Right? That the hearts, that God would, if God's going to bring about Advent, if he's going to bring about renewal, if he's going to bring about, if you will, the restoration of the kingdom or the renewal of the kingdom, that will be through the hearts of fathers being turned to their children. So that's my prayer for you, for us, and more broadly speaking, for the church and even for the nation. So let's pray now to that end. Lord, we ask that you would turn our hearts, O Lord, that we would be given over to loving and serving and ministering and given over, properly speaking, to, yes, the family and then the Christian family beyond that. So we pray and ask that your spirit would be at work accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.